Pretty much a norm for us, and sometimes we get sucked into it and not really realizing it, because the advent of social media, man, things can spread instantly that are not necessarily true. A couple of my favorite fake news stories that kind of went through social media was the first one where it was stated that the guy won the lottery and he paid $200,000 to have manure dumped on his boss's front lawn. Now that was a fake news, okay? But to tell you the truth, some of you would probably do that. I hope not. Maybe one to do that, but that was, you know, fake news that kind of, you know, went through social media. Another one was the two altar boys that were arrested when they put weed in the incense burner. Now I can see that happening, all right, to tell you the truth, but that was fake news. Now probably somebody tried that after that, but that was a fake news story, you know. And so things can kind of blow up on social media that can get out of hand, that if you're not careful, you can kind of get sucked into. I had a friend of mine email me a long time ago, this was back in 9/11, and email me a picture of a guy standing on the World Trade Centers with the plane in the background about to fly into the World Trade Center. And instantly I thought, wait a second, okay, number one, this happened in September. He was dressed in like winter garb and a hat and a heavy coat. Secondly, the plane came from a different direction. And, you know, so this was kind of a fake news story. And I emailed him back. I said, well, here's the fallacy about what you just emailed me in this picture, because he had this big, long, lengthy report about, you know, this guy's on the World Trade Center and his camera survived the rubble and all of this stuff. And I said, well, you know, you better be careful about what you kind of spread and share with others, because to tell you the truth, I would assume this is a false report. And then, you know, he looked it up and I said, and it was a false report. But you can kind of get trapped by some fake news. Even the news medias sometimes report stories that they get a little bit of information and not the whole truth, and they make a big cover story about it, and then they have to retract and finally say, well, you know, this really wasn't the true story of what happens, you know. And we've seen it in our day and time about fake news. You know, what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 is about false prophets and about the message that they teach about false prophets. We are in our series in the summertime, our Bible teaching series on 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We've gone through 1 Peter, now we're into 2 Peter, and hopefully you've been reading along in your chapters. There's only three chapters in 2 Peter, so hopefully you've read it either twice or read 1 Peter and 2 Peter all this week, and are immersing yourself completely in those two letters. But remember, chapter 1 of 2 Peter was this. Chapter 1 was about us. He tells us that we participate in the divine nature of God. We don't become God, but we participate in the divine nature through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, add to our faith goodness and self-control and on and on and on. He lists that. So in other words, what Peter is writing in the second letter, his first letter was to persecuted Christians. His second letter is really his passing on of his eyewitness life of Jesus and the 30 plus years that he had after Jesus rose from the dead, and as leader, key leader in the church. And so he is writing in 2 Peter really what we need to know. And he tells us the first chapter about us as believers and followers of Jesus and to make our salvation sure. Then he tells us in 2 Peter, beware of false prophets. Chapter 3 of this book really tells us about the end times. So this is the outline of the of 2 Peter. He tells us about being a believer in Christ. He tells us and warns us about false prophets or false teachers and be leery of them. And then he tells us of the assurance of the coming of Christ in chapter 3. So those really are the essentials of Christianity. And he tells us, don't be led astray by false prophets. Let's take a look. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. He says this. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Now, he's referring to the Jews and the Israelites. There were false prophets in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. He says, and there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, I want you to notice how he phrases this. He says, there's going to be false teachers, not out in the world. He says, there's going to be false teachers that really cloak themselves in the church. He says, they'll be among you. So they could be people in the church who are false teachers, or leaders in the church that could be false teachers. So let's take a look at what he's telling us here, all right? He says, just as there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master. In other words, denying God, denying Christ, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. Verse 3, they will exploit you in their greed with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is an idol, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. Now, I mean, just reading these few verses, we can kind of already circulate in our mind some of the things about some false teachers that we already know, you know, and some things that we have even seen in our day and time that have risen up in the church that have been really kind of heresies in the church. And Peter warns us about this. You know, remember, he tells us in the last part of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, God's interpretation of Scripture is God's interpretation of Scripture. It's not left up to you. It's not left up to somebody else. I can't come to the Scripture and say, well, it means this. Someone else come to the Scripture and say, oh, it means this, and we all have our own interpretation of Scripture. No, God is the one who gave the inspiration, and so therefore God is the one who gives the interpretation of Scripture. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. God's Word is God's Word, and God's Word rests in truth and is truth, whether you accept it or not. It doesn't need us to validate it. And so what Peter continues in the second chapter of 2 Peter is this. He says, beware of the false teachings that don't rely upon truth. Beware of the false teachings that don't rely upon God's word, or twist God's word, or misinterpret God's word. Now, let me just share with you a few things quickly about some false teachings that we need to be aware of as the church and as believers and followers of Christ, okay? You know, there is a trend now in I don't know if we really term it Christianity, but in religion circles of what we call, what I call, refer to as universalism. Now, this is what universalism is. Universalism means that everyone will go to heaven, that everyone, when they die, will spend eternity with God. The Muslims worship the same God as the Buddhists, who worship the same God as the Christians, who worship the same God as the Jews. Well, you know, I've told you a number of times that one of the things that kind of irritates me the most is the bumper sticker that says coexist, and it has all the religious different symbols in it that spell out the word coexist. I'm all about, because I'm a believer and follower of Christ, and loving others and accepting others, all right? But if the God you worship didn't send his son to die upon a cross and in 3 days raised from the dead, that's not the God you're worshiping, because that's the God I worship. That's the God that I follow. If your God is not the God of the Bible, okay, and you're following a God of some other book or some other literature or some other material, then you're not following my God, okay, because the God I follow is the God of the Bible. The God I follow is the God who sent Christ, who was born of a virgin. The God I follow became man in human flesh. He was God in human flesh, the incarnation. He performed miracles and walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed those who had leprosy. That's the God I serve. And if you don't serve that God, then we're not worshiping the same God. We're not worshiping the same person, the same being, because that's the God I worship. And I'm all about loving you, accepting you, you know, and ministering to you. But don't be saying that we worship the same God, because if your God is not the God of the Bible, if your God is not the God of Jesus, if your God didn't die on a cross for your salvation to save you of your sin and raise from the dead in 3 days, we don't worship the same God. We don't. And this is what Peter is getting at. And universalism is a belief now, today, that honestly is what teaches everybody will go to heaven. And the Bible clearly states, clearly tells us, that those who trust in Christ, who have committed their life to Him, are the ones who will spend eternity in heaven. Not everybody. So universalism is a false teaching that we need to be careful of. Another popular teaching today is the prosperity gospel movement. Now, typically, if you watch, now not everyone, okay, but typically if you watch church services or well-known religious leaders, church leaders that are on TV and have usually some big type of ministry, frequently those pastors, and I can name several, but I won't. Frequently, those pastors preach a prosperity gospel, and their gospel goes like this. It's very similar to Christianity, but what they state is, if you are sick or if you are poor, then there's something wrong with you spiritually. Either you have sin in your life or you don't have enough faith. Because they say and they preach that if you are following Jesus, then your life will be well. You will be healthy. If you are following Jesus, then your life will be prosperous. You will succeed in your business. You will have money upon money. And that's not what the gospel teaches. I mean, praise the Lord for those who, to tell you the truth, are good business people, you know, good businessmen and women, and they make a profit, you know, and God blesses them. Amen. But God doesn't guarantee, because you follow Him, that you are going to be prosperous in your life. We will be prosperous in our spiritual life, but He doesn't guarantee us that we will be prosperous monetarily, that we will be always have perfect health. They say if you get cancer, then you're someone who, you know, either there's sin in your life and God is punishing you, or you don't have enough faith to heal, you know, for God to heal you. And that just isn't scriptural. And a lot of people fall for this teaching about the prosperity gospel. Why? Because it's all about glitz and glamour and, you know, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, you know. And they think, hey, you know, I'll follow a Jesus that's going to bless my life and make me wealthy and make me rich. But Jesus didn't promise that. He promised us, you know, wealth in heaven because He has it all, but not necessarily here on earth. And that is another false teaching. They teach that you have to have faith in faith. In other words, your faith can accomplish anything. God will do anything if you have enough faith. And so therefore, they're not teaching that you have faith in God. They're teaching that you have faith in the amount of faith that you can muster up in your life. And that's just not scriptural. So that's another false teaching that scripture has. Another one is, we know the New Age movement, you know, that everybody's God. You can be a God and you can create your own morality. I don't think we have to worry about anybody, you know, falling to that here today. But that's another religious movement that is a false teaching that Peter would warn of us about. Another one in the church is hyper grace, the hyper grace movement. Man, let me tell you something. This is critical. You hear me just for a second. And what I mean by hyper grace is, we have the grace of God upon our life. But hyper grace is kind of a reaction to the legalism, which in and of itself has its issues, all right? But it's a reaction to the legalism and so to speak, the laws and restrictions that the word, so to speak, puts upon our life. And hyper grace is, it doesn't matter what you do, God will always forgive you. God will always forgive you. But this is what it's led to. What it's led to is really premeditated sin. In other words, well, you know, I can go off and do this, and then I can ask for God for forgiveness later. Let me tell you something. I want you to come to me and find in the scripture where it says you can go and premeditate sin and then ask God for forgiveness. You know? That's a serious spiritual mental issue that you have if you have that type of belief. But hyper grace is a picture of that. I had an instance of this where this was on television. I saw a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, a family member of mine came and visited me. I won't tell you it was my older sister, but you know, because she'll watch the video, all right? But I had a family member that came and stayed at our house for a couple of days, and during that time, she said, "Well, you know, I don't know if it was Monday or Tuesday. I don't remember what she says, but you know, she says we've got to watch." The Bachelorette, I think is what it was, on show. We have to watch The Bachelorette. And I was like, what? I was like, are you kidding me? I was like, I don't think I've ever seen the show. And she goes, no, we got to watch The Bachelorette. I've been following this. I said, are you serious? You know, I said, this is where a girl evidently has a bunch of guys courting her and vying for her. And then at the end, I guess she asked one of them to marry her, or they ask her to marry. I don't know how it works. All right. But she says, you know, I've been following this episode. I've seen all the episodes. I'm like, really? I'm like, are you kidding me? You know? And so I said, well, okay. I said, you know, you can watch it, you know, on our television and, you know, desecrate our home. No, I didn't tell her that. But we were, I don't even, it came on late at night, it was like 9 o'clock and we were about to go to bed. And I said, okay, you can watch your, you know, Bachelorette. And so she was watching The Bachelorette and I was sitting there with her on the couch. And, you know, I sat there for about, I don't know, half an hour, but in the show, all right, in the show, there was an argument, evidently. There has to be, I guess, some type of drama in any reality show, okay? I think they just scripted in. They just kind of, but the drama was there was a Christian guy who was very upset with the Bachelorette, because only one girl on the show, I guess that works out pretty good for her, you know, because there's like, I don't know how many other guys in the show, but there was a Christian guy who was upset with the girl because evidently she had slept with some other contestant on the show. And I'm like, I mean, they didn't show the sleeping arrangement, okay? I don't know, they might have, but I didn't, you know, at least it wasn't on that episode, you know? But evidently he was mad at her, and they got into this big heated argument and, you know, such and such, and I'll never forget what this woman said. This young lady who was the Bachelorette, who this guy was, you know, wanting to marry, I guess, and she said, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, God will forgive me. And I was like, time out. Hang on. That is hyper grace at its perfect picture. You know, it doesn't matter what I do, God will forgive me. You know? And I'm like, wait a second here. The Bible speaks of repentance. And what repentance is when we know we have sinned, that we ask God to forgive us, and that there is life change. And life change happens when we turn and go the other direction, that we don't pursue that. We don't actively become involved in that. We don't just simply say, I was tempted, I'm going to do it, and I'll ask for forgiveness later. Man, there has to be repentance, and repentance involves a broken heart and a change of direction. It's not just saying, God will forgive me, doesn't matter what I do. And hyper grace is a false teaching in the church. And what I mean by that, I mean, don't get me wrong, you know, we have the grace of God upon our life. And when we ask forgiveness, he forgives us. But when we go and say, you know what, I'm going to just sin all I want, and then, you know, when I come home that night, I'll ask God to forgive me, you know? And right before I go to bed, God, just wipe my sins clean. Thanks, appreciate it, buddy. I'll start better tomorrow, you know? That's not scriptural. Scriptural is we repent, and we have, through the power of God and the Holy Spirit, a changed life that is trying to redirect our life. So, he warns us about false teachers, okay? Now, he kind of lays an outline in the first couple of verses, and then really, to tell you the truth, in the remaining verses, really through the remainder of the chapter, he kind of unpacks this a little bit. So I'm going to kind of go through this a little quick, but to tell you the truth, it's kind of almost self-explanatory. I'll stop at a few sections, but he tells us, you know, about false teachers, and beware of them. They'll rise up in your midst. They will talk about Jesus. They will sound very familiar. But what they're doing is just kind of parallel running along the tracks that run parallel to God's word and not on the truth of God's word. Verse 4. He says, for if God didn't spare the angels, okay, now he's going to use a couple of illustrations here. He says, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned but threw them down into Tartarus, that's the Greek kind of mythological word for hell. He was just using common language here. And delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. In other words, he cast the angels out of heaven, and he's reserving them for judgment, okay, just as God did that in verse 5. And if he didn't, he's talking about God, and if God didn't spare the ancient world but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, that means his wife, three sons and their wives, the eight of them all together, Noah and seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, and he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly. In other words, God will punish those who are not followers of him and the heretics. He said he didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't spare the world when he saved Noah. But notice here, okay, notice, he gave Noah an out. He gave Lot, who's going to talk about here, an out from Sodom and Gomorrah. So in other words, even though unrighteousness was taking place, those who were righteous were spared. Even though the world was corrupt, Noah was spared by God because he was righteous. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot was spared because he was righteous and found righteous before God. So what basically Peter is warning us is there's going to be weeds that grow up with the wheat in the church. God will weed them out. God is the one that will take care of his. If he doesn't do it in your lifetime, judgment will take place. And the judgment of the wicked will take place, and the judgment of the righteous will take place. And so he tells us, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral. Now, let me remind you of what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? You can go trace it down in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, but Lot lived in the area called Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked city. And messengers from God come to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, get this. They're in the town square, and obviously you're supposed to be hospitable to people who are traveling and sitting in the town square. Lot comes by, sees the men, he says, hey, you're going to come to my house. This is how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was. It tells us that when they were at Lot's house that night, that men of the city, all of them, it says, came to Lot's house and said, give us these strangers that have come to your house. Because we want to have, this is what the scripture says, we want to have sex with them. In other words, they wanted to have homosexual sex with the messengers of God that Lot was keeping in his house, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had come to rape these guys. Lot goes out, get this, I don't know why I offered this, but you know, I'm not sure I would protect my guests this way, you know, but Lot goes out, he says to the men of the city, he says, guys, you can't do this, you know, he's pleading with them, you're not going to do this, I'm not going to hand these guys over, I tell you what, I have two virgin daughters, and I'll let them come out and you can have your way with them. Now, that doesn't sound too righteous, you know, from Lot's standpoint, but this is what he says. This is what the biblical account tells us. It says, no, and the men started to rush the door, and the messengers pulled Lot back into the house, and all of a sudden, they were blind. They couldn't find the door. And the men of the sea, the next day, messengers get up, and they say, tell Lot and his daughters and his family, says, you flee this city because God's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy this city. And so they flee. And this is what Peter is referring to. He tells them, he says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, in other words, he gave him a way out. He gave him a way of escape. He gave Noah a way of escape. The unrighteous, they were punished. They got what they deserved. He said, but the righteous God spared. Verse 8, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There he was. That's why he used all those illustrations. The angels, Noah, Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells us right there. He says, for the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Verse 10, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Now, he's talking again about false teachers, all right? Okay, let's go further in that verse. He said, bold, arrogant people, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious one. Verse 11, however, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. Verse 12, but these people, again, false teachers, but these people like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness, they consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and are always looking for sin. They seduce unstable people. I want you to just pause right there for a second and think about that phrase, unstable people. Wow. He could be referring to people who are new in the faith. He could be referring to people who are, you know, just testing out the waters of Christianity. He could be referring to people who, to tell you the truth, maybe have been discouraged with the church and discouraged with Christianity. He says, but false teachers come with a popular message. They're ravenous. They're ferocious. And they come with a popular message that lead those who are unstable away. In other words, those who are not grounded, those who are not anchored, those who are not firmly convinced that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that the Bible is God's true word, and that it's not based upon my interpretation, your interpretation, their interpretation, those people's interpretation. It's based upon God's interpretation. And if we're not grounded in that, he says, they seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed, children under a curse. Verse 15. They have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness but received a rebuke for his transgression. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Balaam. If you flip back to your Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. The king of Moab, Balak, was a little fearful of them. There's, you know, probably 2 million people camped out near his area. And he was like, you know, these people are going to overrun me. So what he does is he goes to a prophet for hire, Balaam, who he asked to come and pronounce a curse upon God's people. When they come and ask him this, Balaam has a dream that night. God appears to him and says, you don't curse my people. He says, you do what I tell you to do. Tells him four times, I'm not going to come, I'm not going to come. And then finally he comes. He's riding on his donkey. All right, Balaam is riding on his donkey, going to Balak, to Moab, the area where the Israelites are camped out. And the donkey sees an angel standing in the road blocking the path. Balaam doesn't see it. And the donkey veers off the path. Balaam beats the donkey. Yeah. Finally, the donkey speaks to Balaam in a human voice. And he's like, why are you beating me? And the interesting fact is that Balaam answered him. That's kind of weird in and of itself. But Balaam answers the donkey. He says, well, because, you're not doing what I wanted you to do. And then finally, God opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel standing there. And he realizes the donkey's more righteous, more spiritually in tune than he is. All right? Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, but he received a rebuke for his transgression. A donkey that could not talk spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's irrationality. These people are springs without water, mists driven by a whirlwind. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. That's a wise statement right there. If we have habits that we've been convicted of, if we have habits that we haven't been able to overcome, look at what Peter says here. He says, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. Is there anything in our life that defeats us spiritually? Verse 20. For if having escaped, now he's talking about false teachers, those who are led astray by them, okay? So we need to go through these next few verses carefully, all right? So pay attention. Give me the whites of your eyes, all right? I don't want to see the pupils of your eyes, all right? I don't want to see the whites of your eyes. We need to step through this pretty carefully and quickly, okay? It says, for if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge, in other words, they just knew about Jesus, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated. The last state is worse for them than the first. Now, people are going to ask me, do you think it's possible for a Christian to be unsaved? Let me just tell you real quick. No. Salvation is not us reaching up and grabbing hold of God. Salvation is us reaching down and God grabbing hold of us. However, there would be people in the church, is what Peter is saying. There will be people in the church who proclaim to be Christians, who proclaim to follow Christ, who proclaim to believe God's word, but yet have been led astray about false teachings and have followed them, and these false teachers as well. Now you say, well, were they truly saved? My answer to you would have been no. And this is why. If you give up the faith before your final breath, that is proof that you didn't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If we abandon Jesus, if we say, I give up on Jesus, before We stand before Christ. You know? Christianity is not, well, I'm going to try this and see how it works out for me. Christianity is not, well, you know, let me do a trial run for a couple of months, maybe for a couple of years, and, you know, I'll give it a go, and if it doesn't work out, then, you know, I'll cash it in. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is us giving our life to Christ, trusting our life to Him, and following Him for our life. If we give up before the finish, we didn't know what following Christ was all about. And so I would tell you, and even Peter would tell you this, okay? He says, make sure your calling and election, make sure your salvation is sure, okay? He told us that at the beginning of the book. He tells us to add to our faith goodness and righteousness, self-control. Faith that falters before the finish had a flaw in it from the first. And this is what Peter's talking about. He's saying, for if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. In other words, they won't come back to Christianity. If they were a person who says, well, let me give it a try for a couple of years, and it didn't work out, okay, I'm gone. They're not going to do it again. If they get persuaded by some false teacher and some false doctrine, and they're pulled away from what the true belief of Christ is that the Scripture teaches, and they're pulled away from that, they're not going to do it again, is what he's saying. They're worse off than they were before. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, that's a pig, okay? A sow, after washing itself, wallows in the mud. You see, this right here, that proverb that Peter uses tells us and proves to us right there that he wasn't talking about someone that can lose their salvation. He's talking about someone who never had it in the first place. Because the pig, he tells us, once it's all washed up, put a bow on it, you know, bow tie, pretty ribbon, something like that, you know, you can get it all fancied up, painted hooves, you know, get it, put pearls around its neck, you know, you can get it all looking nice, but it's going to go right back to the mud and wallow around in the mud. Why? Because that's what the character of a pig is. He said it never changed their heart. It never changed their soul. It never changed their character. And if someone who leaves Christianity never had a changed heart, never had a changed soul, their character was never changed. You know, in the country of New Zealand, one of the most prevalent businesses there is sheep herding. And it's been said that New Zealand's population of sheep is 10 times that of its human population. So in other words, for every human, there's 10 sheep, right? Massive herds there in New Zealand. They slaughter millions of sheep a year. And they have trained one sheep that they is a male sheep that they have castrated, and they have trained that sheep to lead the other sheep to the slaughter. Once they get to the slaughter area, this is what happens. The trained sheep will lead them up the planking to the slaughter area, because sheep are dumb. They just follow another sheep. They think, oh, you know where you're going. I haven't been here before, you know, and you know where you're going, so we'll just follow you. And the one sheep leads them up to the slaughter area, and they let it exit down an exit ramp, while the other sheep just go blindly, follow blindly into the slaughterhouse and are slaughtered. Do you know the name of that one sheep they train? It's called the Judas sheep. What Peter warns us is we don't follow any Judas teaching. He says, know who it is you're following. Beware of false teachers. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for just how it speaks to us. Certainly it's relevant to our day and time because we can see heresies. The church has battled heresies since its existence. And Lord, we can even see them new creeping up in our life and in our day and time. Father God, let us be true to your word. Let us be true to Christ. Let us be true to what you teach us. Thank you for teaching us in your word, Lord God. I pray that we just don't dismiss this, that God, it sinks into our life and that there is life change that happens as a result of hearing your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.